There's something about the joy of God that is not subject to circumstances.
Right.
It is not
right.
subject right. to world conditions. It is not subject to whether or not I got my dream answered or not. It lives because the spirit of the resurrected Christ lives in me.
Yes.
And his nature is a nature of joy. Well, it's nice to see you. Glad you showed up. I have something to read here that I've not read in quite a while. It's an oldie but a goodie. So just pretend like it's new. By the way, bless you all, our online family community too. We just love that we get to do this together. Several men are in the locker room of a golf club. Cell phone begins to ring on the bench. A man engages the hands-free speaker function and begins to talk. Everyone else in the room stops to listen. "Hello," he says. "Hi, honey, it's me. Are you at the club?" He responds, "Yes." "I'm at the shops now, and I found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it?" "Sure, go ahead if you like it that much." She continues, "I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership. Saw the new models. I saw one I really liked." He said, "Well, how much?" She said, "It's $200,000. He said, "Well, okay, but for that price, I want it with all the options." She responded, "Great." And she said, "One more thing. I was just talking to Janie and found out the house I wanted last year is back on the market. They're asking $2.2 million for it." He responds, "Well, go ahead and make an offer of $2 million. They'll probably take it. If not, we can go the extra $200,000 if it's really what you want." She says, "Okay, I'll see you later. I love you so much." He responds, "Bye, I love you too." The man hangs up the phone. The other men in the locker room are staring at him in astonishment, mouths wide open. He turns and he asks, "Anyone know who this phone belongs to?" That to me is a perfect story. It's just, it's a perfect story. Oh boy. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. And there's a story. I love the whole book of Nehemiah. I remember, oh goodness, it's almost 50 years ago. I took a period of time of months, I think it was 6 months, where I just studied that book over and over and over again, every day for 6 months, because I felt a real prompting of the Lord through a word that my aunt had given me to take a look at that book. So anyway, it's been a favorite ever since then. And but the Lord spoke to me out of chapter 8 some time ago in a way that really has marked my thinking, and I hope to pass it on with you. I share, we study this together, I don't know, it's probably been 10 years now, but every once in a while I like to bring it up and talk about it again. But before we actually read this, I want to talk to you about three words that have been unfortunately redefined by Christian culture instead of kingdom culture. They're words that are biblical terms, but when they're not understood according to biblical definition, we end up creating a culture that lowers our standard of living to create explanations for the absence of breakthrough instead of launching us into pursuing greater breakthrough. The church often creates theology around what didn't happen instead of what the scripture says did happen. The Pool of Bethesda, great example. History tells us there's probably 900 to 1,000 people there. Jesus healed one person. The Bible celebrates the healing of the one. But if it were to happen today, all the interviewers would be talking to the 900 that didn't get healed. How did it feel for Jesus to walk past you? And theology would be created around what didn't happen. So I want to talk to you about these four words counting the word joy that we're going to look at in chapter 8, but three words that set us up for that. So the first one is the word hope. We talked about it last week. I spoke last week about the issue of hope, the nature of hope, the requirement for me to maintain a heart of hope. The word hope in our culture is basically a wish. Man, I wish that would happen, or I hope that happens. It's like, you know, if things really work good, maybe this will come about. And that's not the biblical word hope. The biblical word hope actually means the joyful anticipation of good. Hope gives you permission to enjoy the emotional benefits of an answered prayer before it ever happens. That was better than your response. That was a lot better. Hope gives us permission to experience the joy of a breakthrough before the breakthrough comes. It's too late. You missed your chance. The joyful anticipation of good. Actually, my favorite definition, watching my wife's family's Christmas time. Remember the video 8 cameras and some of you old people, remember? With the spotlights that could peel paint on the wall. They were so hot and bright. Yeah. And my father-in-law would set up the camera, and Benny and my wife and her siblings would be at the end of the hall, just jumping up and down on Christmas morning, waiting for them to say Merry Christmas. And as soon as he said Merry Christmas, he's got the camera set. As soon as he said Merry Christmas, they would come running down that hall, turn around that corner, dive in into the Christmas tree, and begin to open gifts. That thing at the end of the hall, that's hope. That bouncing up and down back there, that's the best definition I know of hope.
Yeah, that's good.
They know. They don't know what there is. They just know it's good. And that's the biblical word hope. Hope is something that I can set myself up to increase in my life. I talked about it last week. I don't want to repeat that. But I can't create faith, but I can engage with God in a way that builds hope. And hope is the atmosphere that faith grows in. Hope would be like the soil in a pot, and then you plant the seed of faith, and it grows in that atmosphere of hope. And hope is the expectation of good is something that actually should drive the heart, the thought, the prayers of every believer. What would happen if we prayed in expectation of good and not just the shot in the dark hoping something will happen? The second word that I want to, I was ready to talk about this Nehemiah thing this morning, first service, and I started thinking about all these words that are so common for us, but because they're misunderstood, they've created a wrong culture in how we think and do life. And so I'm just trying to kind of reset due north again. So the second word is the word to wait. Wait on the Lord. For most of us, the word waiting on the Lord means to sit down and do nothing and make room for him to do something. He promised. You know, I hear people say, I hear leaders say, well, God knows we want revival. He knows where our address is if it's his will. If that thought ever comes to mind, slap yourself or ask your friend to do it, because they'll gladly do it. Is anybody else glad the wise men didn't stay in the Middle East, but they actually traveled towards something? They were in pursuit of something. The word wait on the Lord, especially like Psalms 37, waiting on the Lord, actually means to lie in wait. To lie in wait, like in setting up an ambush. It is reducing my options, refining my focus, because I'm about to enter a God moment and I don't want to miss it. That's what waiting on the Lord is. I'm a deer hunter. If you don't like that, just pretend I take pictures. Because all my hunts end with pictures. I would never go down to Mount Shasta Mall to hunt deer. There's not any there. The whole point in laying in wait is to discover where he's at. You say, well, God is everywhere. Yeah, but I watched in the early 90s as people would travel from all over the world because they heard a rumor God was moving powerfully in Toronto. Entire plane loads of people from England would be loaded with people just going because they heard God was doing something. One of the greatest acts of arrogance in the life of a believer is to sit back, do nothing, and say, if God wants me to have it, he knows where I'm at. Absolute arrogance. It's normal to hunt. Pursue. I'm liberally using my favorite words here. but you get the point. You position yourself with a refined focus for a potential God moment, because they don't all come with blazing horns and angelic whatever. Most of the God moments that change people's lives, most of them, I think, start very subtly. So waiting on the Lord is to lie in wait. It's anything but sitting back and doing nothing. It's actually positioning myself for what God's about to do. The third word is the word patience. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you want to increase in patience, because you know what that'll do. You already know. But here's my friend Joe McIntyre is home with the Lord now. But he did this word study. He has a number of books, and are wonderful books. But he took an old book from many, many, many years ago called Throne Life, and he kind of brought it up to date through his own experience. Tremendous book. But in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, let me read these two verses for you. It said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now listen to this. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Anybody want the perfect, complete, lacking nothing realm? Okay, it's on the other side of the door called patience. And it's literally going through that realm, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's an evidence of his working in a person. Now, here's what I never understood is how the word is actually translated, what it actually means. Patience in our world is much more of a passive toleration of things we don't like. Amen, Bill. Good point. All right. The word translated patience two times in these verses is defined as independent, unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune, and thus to a kind of courageousness. In case you were daydreaming, let me read this to you again. This is patience. Now, this is different than the passive toleration of things we don't like. Independent, many of you qualify already right there, is very patient. That was a joke. Unyielding. Here's my favorite part. Defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune, and thus to a kind of courageousness. What is patience? It's the intolerance of the enemy's work to kill, steal, and destroy. And it provokes and builds in us a kind of courageousness that just says, enough. That's patience. That's patience. Now, Nehemiah 8, are you still there? I hope so. Nehemiah chapter 8, let me give you the context. Ezra and Nehemiah were at one time one book. They have since been, because they deal with two separate focuses and subjects. Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple. What happened for Israel is through their sins. First of all, they followed the Lord into the promised land. They inherited all this land. Through their sin and rebellion, they lost their inheritance. They became exiles outside of their own land. The Lord, in responding to their repentance, sent them back to restore and to rebuild what had been destroyed. The first thing they did was move back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. the dwelling place of God. It's very much like an individual. No matter what kind of a mess your life has been, when we come to Christ, the first thing that takes place is you get born again, and the Spirit of God comes and dwells in you, and then begins the rebuilding process, if you will, of the walls of our own city, of our own heart, our own lifestyle, etc. So Ezra was the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls of the city itself. Interestingly, Israel had been working on rebuilding the walls for over 70 years. I forget the exact number, but over 70 years. They would build something at night. The enemy would come and tear it down. And they just had this hopeless approach to their assignment. Nehemiah came and he helped them to rebuild in, I think it was 52, 54 days. I forget the exact number now, but helped them to rebuild what they couldn't do in 70 years, what they couldn't do in a lifetime. With the Holy Spirit, they could do in under 2 months. With the Holy Spirit. The name Nehemiah means comforter. And it's a picture of the partnership with the Spirit of God that enables to get things done in us we can never do on our own. And it really is the picture and the prophetic story behind the book of Nehemiah. So they have found the scriptures which they had lost. And so now Israel is standing, if you can imagine standing in this walled city, this great community, and they find the scriptures, and the entire group of people show up. There's a mass of people there, and they're standing on their feet with infants and children for 5 to 6 hours at the reading of scripture. They're reading scripture. Priests are running out among the crowd, explaining what's being read and also translating, because we have a language issue. Hebrew, Aramaic was the language of the culture they were in. So if you can imagine the reading of scripture, the pause, priests would run out and explain to this group, to that group, so that everybody could understand. So here they are standing in this pregnant moment for 5 to 6 hours at a time at the reading of scripture. That's where we'll pick up, verse 6 of Nehemiah 8. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Last part of verse 7. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8. They read distinctly from the book the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. All right, here's the big picture. Excuse me a second here. Oh my, you ever have a tickle that's like way down here? That touched places. Let's not go there. All right. Wow. But I feel new. I feel better. All right. The reading of the word, the people saw. If you can imagine, you've never heard the scriptures before. You've never heard the word of God. You've heard, you know, maybe statements made, principles, concepts, but never the word of God was read to you. And all of a sudden it's read. And here is the standard of God for our lives, and here is our present experience. And the people were so overwhelmed by the difference, the distance between those two realities, they didn't get just misty-eyed. They began to sob as a crowd. They began to weep and weep and weep. And the most amazing, this is an evangelist's dream. As you read the scripture and everybody is already weeping before you've preached. They are ready to make a decision. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the leaders and say, tell them to stop crying. Why? This day is holy. Now there's a conflict right there, because most of us were raised in an environment where holiness was oftentimes evidenced by weeping, mournfulness over sin. And that's right. I don't ever want to get rid of that. But there was a God moment here for the nation of Israel that redefines how he works in this thing called grace. And there are many glimpses of grace in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. So they run around among the people and they say, stop weeping, stop weeping. Why? This is a holy day. This day is holy. Stop mourning. Stop weeping. And then he goes on in verse, he takes it a notch higher in verse 10. He says, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me put it in my own terms. It's as though these men of God are declaring to the people of God, you're in a place where you need incredible strength, and you'll not get it through mourning. Mourning will only take you so far. You will have to experience undeserved joy. You will have to experience undeserved joy. You will have to step into what you could never earn for yourself to understand the grace that will empower you from this day on. Much of Christian culture in the Western world is a kind of a me-ism culture. So much of it is focused on just our individual walk, our individual experience. There are aspects of that is true. God has no grandchildren. It's all personal, one-on-one. Each one of us have a moment where we surrender to Christ. It's one-on-one. But at the same time, we are also made members of a body. We also are a part of an us that is beyond anything any single one of us could ever accomplish, achieve, or become. We're part of a much bigger picture. And because of that, we sometimes miss one thing that I don't know who instituted. I think it was David. I trace it back to David's life. If it was before him, I've missed it. But he would say, for example, he would say, all right, this section right here, he would do it by family tribes, but let me just give an illustration. He'd say, all right, this section here, you guys, you'll be responsible to come into the tabernacle of worship tonight at 2 a.m. You will have the 2 a.m. to 3 a.m. shift, and your assignment is to give thanks. Assigned to give thanks. I thought thankfulness was what you did when you had a thankful heart. But he said, no, you're to go give thanks. Yeah, but shouldn't we cultivate a thankful heart first? You can obey your way into a thankful heart. Just give thanks. And it's the part of the gospel that is often overlooked in this kind of a culture where it's about my call, my ministry, my assignment, my whatever, my family, my... instead of realizing that there is a corporate expression that is necessary. And sometimes the greatest way to personal liberty is saying yes to the corporate expression. You're assigned to give thanks. Well, what should I be thankful for? I don't care, make a list. God, I thank you for bringing our forefathers out of Egypt into the promised land. All right, sounds hollow, sounds empty, but guess what? When you begin to join your heart, your mind, your words, your physical expression to that mandate of God, something begins to work inside. And this right here is the same thing. You can rejoice your way into joy. Well, I don't want to be phony. Well, you're phony if you don't. You call yourself a believer, but you only do what you feel. Not you, it's them other folks. There's a reality in God that you don't You don't grab hold of it because you try hard. You grab hold of it because you said yes and you did what he said to do. And you find yourself holding the very thing you were hungry for, but you don't know how it happened. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's so fascinating. Because I grew up in a good environment, but joy was not a part of the expression, you know? Yeah. God forbid. People who are so offended at Toronto, they say, where's laughter in the Bible? I'm thinking, ever hear the word joy? Psalm 16, in his presence is fullness of joy. Is there a remote chance that one small portion of joy includes laughter? The complaint was those people should be weeping in repentance. I agree, unless that's what God's not doing. And sometimes he'll take you through the back door through an undeserved joy into a lifestyle change. And we watched it time after time after time. So here it is. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, the day is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. We're going to read that again just a second here. Send portions. How many know when the last thing you feel like doing is being happy to receive the assignment to make sure everybody else is happy? It's send portions. If you have a lot on your plate, share. Make sure that everybody around you has something to be thankful for. Send the fat. That's the more than you need part of meat. Meat. I remind you, for those of you who were not here, Proverbs says, the vegetables where love is better than a fattened ox where hatred is. It takes hatred to make meat less than vegetables. I'm just quoting scripture now. I'm just trying to help. Send portions of fat, drink the sweet, to those who don't have any, because this is about a corporate expression. But then look at this, verse 12. Send portions, rejoice greatly, because they understood the words. I don't know if that stands out to you or not. That wrecked me some years ago. It's changed the way I have thought about this journey with the Lord. Here it is. The word of God is read. The standard is here. Their lifestyle is here. And yet God says, because you understand the difference, it's time to rejoice. You don't rejoice because you finally met the requirements. You rejoice because you understand, you get it. Something happens to the person who rejoices in response to biblical understanding that actually launches them into the very thing they ache for. Joy is, I was going to call it the back door, maybe it's the front door. It's the entrance into the things of God that for so many, for so long, have seemed out of reach. And yet there's something about the obedience of rejoicing that does such a transformational work in us that we find ourselves living life at a level that we thought was out of reach. And it's joy. Joy is such a huge commodity in heaven that the Father took joy. And it says, and Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Joy was such a priceless commodity that Jesus could endure the most horrific thing to ever happen in all of human history, He could endure that because on this side was the reward, and it was called joy. So when the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength, it's not just a smile, it's not just a giggle, it's that internal combustion of the presence and the activity of God that makes everything else bow. Everything else is inferior to that reality of the Spirit of God inside of me that gives me an emotional, a mental encounter with the heart and mind of God at a level I've never known before. And rejoicing introduces me to that. Rejoicing is oftentimes is the act of faith. It's the act of surrender that engages me to that heartbeat of God. Yeah. Joy is not just the fruit of things working well. It's actually the expression that causes things to work well. Suddenly, when you see these glimpses of grace in the Old Testament like this, things in the New Testament, start making more sense. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. If the people of God, without the Spirit of God resident in them, could step into that dimension, that reality in God, then how much more can those who actually have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside enable us to live with extreme, extraordinary joy? I personally think in some ways joy is the great evidence of conversion. And if you think about it, it's not just because things always work well, because then you'd be able to say, well, they're just good at their job, or they have a good family line, or whatever. You can trace it back to natural things. But oftentimes, his most brilliant displays of joy are in people that just experience the most horrific loss. It doesn't mean that's what you have to experience first. It just means it stands out there. It's like the diamond against black velvet on the jeweler's counter. There's a backdrop that makes this thing pop. And there's something about the joy of God that is not subject to circumstances. It is not subject to world conditions. It is not subject to whether or not I got my dream answered or not. It lives because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ lives in me. And his nature is a nature of joy. His nature is a nature of delight. Yes. So there. Rejoiced greatly because they understood the words. I especially want new believers to get that one, because sometimes it just seems like there's certain parts of life they're insurmountable, so far out of reach. And yet he invites us into this rapid growth process that starts because of joy. It runs at the pace of joy. It doesn't run at the pace of self-determination. It runs at the pace of joy. And the person who has just such a hard time with whatever part of life, money, and you see what the Lord looks for and requires and anticipates from our life, and it feels so overwhelming. And yet when you start to see it from his perspective, and I choose joy, I find myself in joy doing out of my nature what seemed to be impossible and insurmountable. There's something that takes place to the heart of a person that yields in joy. In many ways, the life of joy is You're just kind of stuck with it. It's your birthright. It was designed for you. It was designed for you. You were designed for it. A lifestyle of joy isn't living in denial that hard things are happening. That's not an answer. Pretending is not good for us. But neither should I subject my heart, my mind, my personhood to the difficulties that are going on around me. Otherwise, they define me. I was just sharing with the group down here when we took communion, one of my favorite all-time quotes of George and Ben. It's actually one of my favorite all-time quotes ever. And it's from George and Benoff that Tom was quoting earlier. And he made this statement. He said, if you're not free from sin until death, then Jesus isn't your Savior. Death is. That's amazing. That's amazing. But think about how that pertains to joy, how that pertains to every other aspect of life. These things are ours because Jesus bought them, not because we earned them. We didn't prove ourselves good enough. And somehow, rejoicing before I've earned the right to be happy transforms me into a person that becomes qualified to live at a dimension in Christ that is otherwise unobtainable. All right, stand up, I'm done. I'm done. So, Father, we give you thanks for the inheritance that we can never earn, the joy, the peace, the delight, all the things that are just a part of your kingdom that we can never earn on our own, and yet they belong to us because Jesus went to battle for us. So we just give thanks. We give you thanks that rejoicing is not empty, it's not in vain, but our decision to celebrate your goodness, your promise, all that you are, to celebrate it before we experience breakthrough. God, I thank you for that privilege. I pray for a special grace on this family of believers, our friends online from around the world, that you'd release over us a grace to rejoice at the understanding of your word, that somehow there would be a connection, a personal breakthrough according to our surrender to your purposes through joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Anytime there's a crowd here of this size, there's always a high chance that there are people here that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's why you're here. Jesus set the stage for all of us to taste of eternal life in the future now. It's what's called being born again. It's where the Holy Spirit comes and changes and transforms who we are because of our yes, because of our surrender. And I just want to invite anybody in the room that would just say, Bill, I don't want to leave the building till I know what it is to have peace with God, till I know what it is to be forgiven, brought into his family. If there's anybody in the room like that, I want you just to put a hand up where you are. You're just saying, by doing it, Bill, I want to know Jesus. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. If there's anybody, put your hand up real quick because I'm just going to wait a moment. I don't want to miss if there's anyone here. Yeah. Amen. All right. Is there somebody over here? I'm sorry, I didn't. I see people pointing over here. Is there somebody over here waving their hands? I missed it if there is. Right down here. All right. Wonderful. All right. I want this individual and any others that would say, you know what, I can't leave till I know what it is to be born again, till I know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, follower. Then we've got a group of people over here that we know and trust. And I'm going to ask you, please, make your way to talk with them. It's not about Bethel. It's not about, you know, anything like that. It's about your relationship with Jesus. And I want to encourage you, come on down over here. I'd like for ministry team to come to the front. Everybody else, just hold your place. Dante, tell them what they won. All right.
Yeah, I'm so glad that you watched this video. I do pray that it's a great, great strength and encouragement to you. And I've got a verse that really is my cry for all of us. And it's Psalms 20, it's verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that this would be the season of rich, rich fulfillment. Thanks for joining us.